introduce the class of 1971, the Director of Alumni Services, Betty Clark.
I'm really glad, Terry, you got that right. You know, Terry has really made me feel very much at home here tonight, because practically everything I told him to do and how to do it, he changed it around a bit, which was all right. And so I talked to his wife about it, and I said, you know, it reminds me of my husband. I tell him what to do, and he just turns off his hearing aid, I guess, and does what he pleases. So I think Terry was following through, so I certainly felt at home. Thank you, Terry. I'm very pleased to introduce to you the class of 71. Not all of them are here, but those who are here. When I call your names, would you please stand and remain standing until I finish calling all the names. Terry Cowart, Terrence Cowart, Keith Martin, Harold Pine, Kenneth Von Zreck, Jerry Culp, John Lee, Stephen Peters, Sam Corbin, David Clover, Mike Salee, Albert Burnham, Paul Schweinberg, Colleen Schweinberg, Francis Holpert, Wes John Murdo, David L. Miller, Sue Mellon, Linda Weyerbeck, Bob Timmer, Barbara Jacobs, Sharon McLeod, Gayla Jacobs, Genevieve Carboy, Gary Wolf, Bob DeBoer, Mary Hughes, Jim Perry, Bob Thomas, Bob Castoldi, Marlene Vialli. Did I get that right? Brenda Haskett, and I'm not sure how you pronounce your last name, but I think it's Luke. Tony Marably. You know, you have to be a graduate of this university before you can pronounce all these names. Ron Anderson, Denny Rice, Gordon Berberich, Elizabeth Mitchell, Maxie Bueller, Dorothy Bueller, Eddie Leanders, Judy Jones, Janice Gregory, Danny Thomas, Jean Hamilton, Philip Richardson, Daryl Hagstrom, Marion Pell, John Dooling, Bernice Caven, Jim Wolverton, Linda McSwain, Jerome Murphy, Michael Palmer, John Chang, Daniel Splane, Vivian Burton, Edie Parker, Bob Crawford, Lowell Ellis, Matthew Dick, Linda Dick, Robert Bunsen, Mike Skyber, Linda Uppsala, I would like, in behalf of the Alumni Association, to welcome each and every one of you to the Alumni Association. You now are alumni of the university, or you will be as of tomorrow. I hope that you read this little message at each of your places, and I would like to stress that you notify us, our office at the university, when you move, marry, multiply, or have any other exciting news. Thank you. You may be seated now. I would like to introduce one more alumnus who has returned to campus. And this isn't Terry's fault. I didn't have the name for him. But Archie Demert, who is an alumnus of the university and also received an honorary degree last year, I believe, is with Archie. Nice to have you. if you notice, the two members from the class of 41 are from California, hence the tans.
You new graduates talking about getting messages from Betty. You ought to see all of them I've been getting at the head table. Tonight, to present the Distinguished Alumni Award for the Alumni Association, the man who needs no introduction, Dr. Wood.
Can't think of anything I enjoy doing more than this, called upon once a year, at least on some years, to present the Distinguished Alumni Award. And this year, we have with us a very, very distinguished graduate indeed. And he has lived down the fact that his brother is a member of the Board of Regents and has many stories to tell about the good old days on campus. This man has been perhaps most successful of all of the mining engineering graduates of this university, and we've had some very successful ones, and we think that he's going to bring to the university and frankly to the entire profession of mineral engineering great credit and great renown, because that's the kind of person he is. And I am very pleased indeed tonight to present this award to our alumni, Patrick H. Pat O'Neill. We have here this scroll, recognition of outstanding accomplishments in the mining profession. And I've said that first. And then we have a medallion, University of Alaska, ad summum 1917 to 1971. We turn the numbers around a little bit.
There's no doubt in my mind that there are a lot of people here tonight that deserve this much more than I do. But I know darn well that there's nobody happier or more proud than I am, or couldn't be, than I am to receive this award. You know, really, I have sort of an unfair advantage over most of my contemporaries for this award, because I was around the college for 9 years. I wasn't really that stupid, I was just poor. And I went for whenever I could get a few dollars together, I went to college, and so I knew most of the people for a good long time. The only thing that bothered me really was when I finally came back to finish up in winter 40-41, I was rooming with Gene Ritchie. And they were calling him the grand old man of the campus, and I was a junior when he started. Last year, our good friend Bill Cashin was telling about when he and I were janitors in the university, working our way through. Bill implied sort of that maybe he was the better janitor of the two, because he got a little promotion there at the time. But I was going through my papers at home the other day, and I found a clipping. The Daily News Miner, 1950, was a letter written by Charles E. Bunnell, president emeritus at that time, talking about a few of the graduates who just gotten promoted. And he said, and there was no better janitor than Pat. He was too honest and too generous to say anything about my scholastic ability. But the purpose of this letter to the editor at that time was an occasion at the U.S. Smelting Company when Bert Ogburn was retiring, and Ted Loftus of the class of 21, I think, or 29, and Jack Boswell and I were all moved up in positions. I was made dredge superintendent at the time, and I was around the creeks and around town that day, and people were congratulating me, and I was feeling a little proud of myself, I guess. I went in to see Bert late in the day and told him that I appreciated the confidence that the company had expressed in me. He said, "Well, remember, young fella, about 90% of getting ahead in the world is being in the right place at the right time. You just happen to be there." He says, "Personally, I don't think a man's worth a damn till he's 40 years old and you've got quite a ways to go." So he really took the... wind out of my sails, but I think he was very prophetic about being at the right place at the right time, because about 3 years later, we were working up some figures on the remaining life of the U.S. Smelting Company, and had it all worked out that it was going to end up in 1963. This was in the spring of 1953. And the thought occurred to me one day as I was going out to the creeks that in 1963, I'd be 48 years old, and 38 would be a better time to be looking for a job than 48. So maybe I better get busy. But I banished the thought because I had been active in the pioneers and being from Alaska and living here all my life and family all here. I thought, no, I'll never leave Alaska. But a few days later, I was out to see our old friend Weisslein at the university. I was working on a thesis for a degree there. And strangely enough, as we were walking down the hall after our talk, Weisslein stopped to talk to somebody. So I was reading the bulletin board for lack of anything else to do, and there was a letter there from South American Gold and Platinum Company in New York asking if any of the new graduates wanted to go to South America. So when Earl got through, I asked him if he'd had any takers on that letter. He said no, he was going to write them that afternoon and tell them that all of them were lined up. I said, "Well, just for the devil of it, why don't you tell them you know an experienced plaster engineer or one with a little experience that's thinking of making a change?" So a month later, I was down in the jungles of South America as chief engineer for a outfit called Compañía Minera Choco Pacifico. And I had great aspirations, great hopes of setting the world on fire, a lot of ideas that I wanted to do, but I wrote all kinds of reports and sent them to New York. Printed all of the reports, came back to the basic fact that a lot of social work had to be done before you could do any real improvement in the mining operations. And all the reports came back, no sale, and too costly, or poor idea or something of the sort. So after a year, I decided I was wasting my time. I thought I'd really made a serious mistake by leaving Alaska and turned in my resignation. Just as I was leaving camp, the manager called me in and said that there was new directors from New York coming down. Would I please stay and show them around? I told him I thought it was a mistake, that I didn't have anything good to say about the organization because they wouldn't do anything that I thought should be done, so I was leaving. He said, "Well, I think it's time somebody told him the truth, so please stay and do so." So I did. And this was a group who had made a stock offering to take control of the company. So I told them what I thought had to be done, and they ended up offering me a job to do it. So I was transferred to New York and put in charge of the operation, and we really had a very interesting and very challenging time. We're still together, the same group that offered me the job at that time and took me on. And I was certainly at the right place at the right time when they came down to see what could be done with the company. We expanded into a lot of other activities in South America and other places. Did a lot of interesting things. We've had a lot of problems in recent years, as you well know, from going on and things that are going on in South America. The revolution is basic and it's fundamental, and it's most of it due to political instability. I think much of the nationalization that goes on will in time be proved to be economically and technically a mistake, and politically not as necessary or not as important as many people think it should be. 2 or 3 years ago, I was deciding that since both the chairman of the board and the president of our corporation were younger than I was, at about time to move on somewhere else. I didn't think I could go anywhere. But just about the time I was ready to leave, the president got politically minded and got a job in the State Department, so I was still in the right place at the right time. One of the more important
occasions when I was in the right place at the right time was down in Mexico City at the airport a couple of years ago. Started making eyes with a very attractive lady who was sitting catty-corner to me there in a large waiting room with a lot of planes going out. And fortunately, we got on the same plane and started talking pretty soon. And she's my wife. Now, my appreciation to the University of Alaska has constantly increased. With all the different people I've come in contact with, many different countries, many different jobs, and I really feel that it was an opportunity for me that made my life interesting, worthwhile. I don't think I could have done it any other place. Financially, I know I couldn't have. And it was not only the university and the opportunity for the education, but the people that I had the opportunity to associate with, and the people that have made our university grow and be as great as it is. There's so many of them to me that so important, such a great influence in my life. Starting in with my brother, I lied about my age when I was 15 and got a job in a mine where he was a foreman, and he was mad at me for doing so. Didn't like me working there in the first place. Said, by God, if you don't do your end of the work and a little more besides, you're going to get fired. Now, after 4 years of working for him, I never got out of the habit of working hard. It was the only salvation. But I'm so proud of Bill and the work he's done and the time he's devoted to the university that's helped so much in the growth of the university. Carson. And there's so many others that I could go on for hours about with the students and the people. I think especially of Weisslein and Cashin, who have devoted their life here to the university and worked so hard for it and still going strong with it. It's men like Terrace Moore, who I think played an extremely important part in the transition period of the university and was so important in getting us into the scientific fields, scientific endeavors. I think of Betty Clark, who's done such a great job trying to keep track of us and hold us together a little bit once in a while. And of old friends like Art Scheibel, who was on the Regents for a long time. And I think especially of Dr. Wood, who has given the university such stature that it's never had before and improved it so much in stature. I'm terribly proud to be a graduate of the University of Alaska. I'm terribly proud to be one of you, and I thank you all from the very bottom of my heart for this award.
I just got another note from Betty. I've been asked to remind you that there will be an alumni meeting Saturday morning at 9 a.m. in the Nanook Lounge, and an alumni luncheon at 12:30 tomorrow in the University Commons. And at this time, I'd like to make a special effort to thank Rosie Abel, who is the chairman of the banquet tonight. Rosie? You can see from the size of the crowd that it was a major undertaking and required a great deal of work, and thank you very much, Rosie. If I may just parenthetically make one remark on my own, that now that you're graduating from the University of Alaska, many of you, I'm sure, will remain in Alaska. Just remember, the university, like you and like the world, is changing very rapidly. And not to forget it, I think that one of the great strengths that the university must have is in its alumni association and in its alumni. And through the years, regardless of what your pursuits are, when the university needs help, when it needs to grow and diversify and bring more services to the people of Alaska, you ought to be there. And it's something that I've seen past alumni do in the past, and I think it's something that it's now your duty to do as well. And with that, I would like to thank everyone for coming. Thank you very much.
49th commencement exercises of the University of Alaska will open with the presentation of colors. After the colors are posted, the invocation will be given by the Reverend H. Gene Stratmeyer. The audience will please rise and remain standing through the invocation. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we give thanks for the great privilege of higher education. We pray for this institution, the University of Alaska, its president, its administrators, its regents, its professors, and its students. In these days of unrest, help us steer a middle course, one that does not venerate tradition or condone violence. May wisdom be the tool we use to span the gaps of generation and communication. May love be the instrument we employ to overcome our barriers. May hope be the dream we dream to ensure a better tomorrow. May involvement in the injustices and wrongs of our society be the tool we use to implement our dreams. And, O God, we pray for these graduating seniors as they leave this cradle of preparation and take their positions in our society. May their idealism temper our realism, and may our realism temper their idealism so that together we may work for a just society. And, Heavenly Father, teach us not to forget the importance of faith. As the youth of our day seek to revitalize our society, encourage them to infiltrate our churches and revitalize us. And above all, give us fresh insights into the life and love of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask our prayer. Amen.
Exercises were held 1 week ago in Anchorage for approximately 250 students. Later next week, she'll hold exercises at the community colleges for additional numbers. I'm delighted to note in the audience today our very fine friend, Mayor Rice, and the most distinguished senior senator from Fairbanks, John Buttrovich. Without his good help, we would have hard times indeed. special people in my life have been country folk, such as farmers, lumbermen, miners, ranchers, basketball players, Navy types and outdoorsmen, and odd characters in the world of books, such as editors and publishers. And I'm not certain that our distinguished speaker would fit in all of these categories, but he certainly qualifies on several counts. William Ilya Jovanovich was born in Colorado, the son of immigrant Polish and Montenegrin parents. He graduated from the University of Colorado with a Bachelor of Arts degree in English in 1941, and subsequently has pursued advanced studies both at Harvard and at Columbia. During World War II, he served 4 years as a naval officer. And in 1947, he joined Harcourt Brace Publishing Company as a textbook salesman. As I recall, it was during this time I first made his acquaintance. Apparently, he was so successful on the road that he ran out of supplies, for he was back in the main office on the editorial staff before the year was out. And during the next 24 years, William Jovanovich has had a spectacularly successful career in one of the most difficult and competitive of all human enterprises, the general publishing business. Now, it has been said that some are born great, and others have greatness thrust upon them. In the case of our speaker, he achieved prominence and distinction through hard work and the wise use of very fine competencies. Just 7 years after joining Harcourt Brace, he was named vice president, and a year later, president. By age 34, he had clearly demonstrated the special ability needed to hold top-level responsibility. He had won the confidence of his colleagues in the firm, as well as that of the board of directors. And during 17 years, first as president, and then as chairman of that board, he has brought into being one of the truly great publishing firms in world history. The high-quality books, particularly the grade, high school, and college textbooks, issued by this extraordinarily versatile publishing company, has had a most constructive influence on American education. For distinguished accomplishment in the field of publishing, William Jovanovich was honored recently by seeing his name added to the firm's title, which is now Harcourt Brace Jovanovich. In the world of publishing, there is no more cherished recognition. William Jovanovich has received numerous recognitions, including an honorary Doctor of Letters degree from Colorado College and the Norlin Award for Distinguished Achievement from the University of Colorado. He's a member of Phi Beta Kappa, chairman of the Guidance Association of Pleasantville, New York, trustee of the Goethe House, of the New School of Social Research. He has served as chairman of Longmans Canada Limited and of the Harbrace Publications Incorporated. He is the author of the widely acclaimed Now Barabbas, published in 1964, and of numerous scholarly articles in such publications as the Saturday Review, The American Scholar, Harper's, and America Now. The University of Alaska is indeed privileged to have William Jovanovich speak on the occasion of its 49th commencement. Mr. Jovanovich.
Trustees, President Wood, faculty, honored guests, graduates of the University of Alaska, ladies and gentlemen. Rather abstruse address I'm going to give you, and it being that, I think I'd better get down to work, and I'm going to take this TAM off. The world grits through the day, and it wearies. Each morning, it is painful to read the newspaper. Marshall McLuhan is right when he says that the only good news is the advertisements. As has long been usual, much of the news is a report of catastrophe, whether it be the result of bad luck or bad intention. What is peculiar to our time, however, is the repetition of arguments over public policy. One reads and hears the same theses, expressed again and again in the same wretched usage. It requires a certain valor to listen seriously, day after day, to people who say they must relate, or who insist on relevance, meaningfulness, but who never define or even state the terms of discourse. All of it would be tolerable, perhaps, if one could laugh a little without becoming suspect. In this connection, take Newark, New Jersey. Indeed, the question is, who will take Newark, New Jersey? Actually, there's not much to laugh about in Newark, which may become the first city ever to be designated, like an orphan, a public charge. It is bankrupt. Its former mayor stole from the city and got caught. Its present mayor is at odds with both his allies and his enemies. Its schools were closed for 3 months while parents, white and black, argued with black and white teachers over labor contracts. In the midst of this misery, something strange went on. Using $37,799 of federal money, a Newark public school instructed black children in a program devised by the black poet and playwright Leroy Jones, also called Baraka, and his wife. Under this program, the teachers, who are called Mama, all dress alike. Children learn some words in Swahili, and according to the New York Times, they exchange rote questions and collective responses. Quote, to create a sense of discipline and pride, the students are supposed to make the folded arms gesture whenever they enter the classroom, and to sit and stand according to special rules. End quote. One of the mamas says of the method, quote, it teaches collectively, not individually. Individualism is a white man's idea. We want to reduce the conflict that individualism and competition produce and to achieve consensus. End quote. Now, Mr. Jones misreads African history. Swahili is in origin a Bantu language, but its vocabulary is mainly Arabic. More Africans speak English or French than they do Swahili. Moreover, Africans are no more given to collectivist behavior than any other people on earth. What is strange about Mr. Jones's program is not the similarity it bears to a fascist rally of the 1930s, but rather that it is financed by a citizenry which cannot think it worthwhile and cannot afford it. How will these contradictions be examined? They cannot be discussed sensibly if one uses the banal rhetoric that is today so tediously repeated in the news media. We do surely need new terms of discourse. Conservatives tend to speak for themselves, which is direct but also indulgent. Liberals presume to speak for the people, the uncounted and unnamed people, who in politics may simply be the followers who are needed to make a leader. The conservatives want orderliness to be assured. The liberals want orderliness too, but they want to be surprised by it. Right, left, march or run. We need not only the terms of discourse, but also the measurements, the instruments of measurement. Otherwise, there is no accounting for the conduct of individuals and for the composition of classes and peoples. All economic activity requires counting and comparing. All the things that inform or entertain us are comparable and are finally judged. All persons, singly or severally, manage in some way to rank themselves. Past societies used various measures, tribal ones, familial ones, feudal ones, religious ones. Today we depend mainly on political and economic instruments. And today, both liberals and conservatives commonly presume that there is a whole difference between economic measures and political measures. I think there is not. I take it as unfortunate that the term political economy is no longer used in the academy or in business enterprise or in the legislature. Stated simply, political economy has to do with the means, the rules, and the effects of social organization. The means can be defined as mainly economic, the rules as governmental, the effects as cultural. Political economy as a single subject became common only about 2 centuries ago. It was discussed in the letters between the English philosophers David Hume and Adam Smith. And Smith was, in fact, the original professional economist. The practitioners of political science are, of course, far older. Politics was invented the first time on earth that three creatures came together, and two of them agreed upon something without telling the third. Political economy reached its fullest expression the works of two great men in the mid-19th century, John Stuart Mill and Karl Marx. The first edition of Mill's magnificent work, Principles of Political Economy, was published in the same year, 1848, that Marx and Engels published their Communist Manifesto. There is less disagreement between Mill and Marx than is generally supposed. Both of them concentrated their attention upon the workings of capitalism. Both of them foretold the rise of socialist systems, and neither of them was able to predict just how socialism can function. Moreover, both of them wrote in a distinctive style. Marx was pedantic, thorough, but also dramatic, whereas Mill's work has clarity and concinity. And, like Marx's, it is warmed by belief. Yet the difference in the conclusions reached by these two philosophers is tremendous. Mill and Marx lived at a time when there burst upon Europe the invention of machines and media and the effects of heavy industry and of mass distribution. What burst upon Europe and afterward upon the rest of the world was the Industrial Revolution. Only then could the study of political economy become a matter of high seriousness. This does not mean that before the 19th century no one described and analyzed the social orders of the Western world. Yet until the time of the political economists, no one conceived of mankind in terms of economic man or political man. Actually, mankind could probably have identified itself by these terms better in ancient times than later. In ancient Greece and Rome, there were conditions not unlike those in 19th century Great Britain and in the United States. There was a citizenry that elected representatives to a republican form of government. And there was some form of market economy. The Emperor Diocletian put an end to laissez-faire economy in an edict in AD 301 when he set wage and price controls. and in effect he put an end to it for over 1,500 years. During those centuries, up to the 19th century, religion dominated the thought of Western man. He conceived of himself as religious man, and his measure of society was a comparison between what was real and what was promised, between the city on earth and the city of God. Using the definition of social organization that I propose here, that is to say, the means, the rules, and the effects, we can presume that religious man is a figure of the past and will not be revivified. After the Industrial Revolution, and after the revolutions in the United States and France and later throughout Europe, there were left but two terms of identity: economic man and political man. Karl Marx did not himself invent, or even subscribe to, the idea of economic man, although some of his interpreters and devotees advance this idea. What he did create was a whole system that seeks to explain, through his economic theories, all the causes and effects that occur in society, literally all of them. According to him, no part of the story of social organization can be explained finally except by reference to class struggle, to surplus value, and to other theories. While he did not assume that man acts only out of economic motives or economic drives, he did argue that society can be explained only by economic analysis. It is, I think, grotesque to accuse the